Please turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. We are beginning a new series today called Foreshadowing a Savior. And this series is going to run through the month of December, and it will be completed on Christmas Eve. Key verse to this entire series is going to be this verse here, Luke 24, verse 44. Please follow along as I read it. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus taught before his resurrection, and now he teaches again after his resurrection, that there are truths written about him in this world before he came. And he tells us exactly where those truths are: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And everything written there specifically must be fulfilled concerning him. The Old Testament, therefore, predicts and foreshadows the coming of a Savior whom we come to know in the New Testament as Jesus. So as we approach Christmas Day this year, 2019, we are going to look at what kind of Savior the Old Testament foreshadowed. What did God reveal about the Savior in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? What were the people to be expecting when the Savior came so they would be able to recognize him? This series is like a connect-the-dot picture. Do you remember those when you were younger? There were dots, and each dot was assigned a number. And when you went in sequential order from 1 to 2 to 3 all the way to the end, it made a much bigger picture by connecting the dots. This series is going to connect dots in the Old Testament to show you the overarching story that we are ultimately looking for a Savior. Foreshadowing a Savior begins in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. And in Genesis, we learn that God created the world and everything in it. He created all the creatures in the sea. He created all the creatures in the sky and all the creatures on the earth. And then God crowned his creation with creatures that were made in his image and in his likeness, called humans. And to these humans, to these creatures, he gave dominion over all of his creatures to rule the earth and to populate it. And he gave them this command: "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you do, that's the day that you will die." You have all of this earth to roam, all this earth to enjoy, but this tree belongs to God. It does not belong to you. And unfortunately, we know the story. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, and they ate from the tree, declaring their independence from God. And what happened immediately is that their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they covered themselves. Adam heard God's voice, and he hid. God questioned Adam. Adam blamed the woman. God questioned the woman. The woman blamed Eve. And then we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, if you would turn there with me, please, where God is going to pronounce judgment. And God begins his judgment with the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15 is key here, though. Listen carefully. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise its heel." Here in the midst of God's judgment upon the serpent for his part in the deception of Eve, God declares that he's going to put enmity, that is, a state of hostility, between the serpent and between the woman. And then he further says, between her seed and between your seed. We learn in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent is actually the devil. This is actually Satan. So God draws a line of hostility between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. But what does the verse mean by seed here? Who are the seed or the children of the devil? And who are the seed or the children of the woman? Thankfully, we have the New Testament, so we get a really good idea through a few verses. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that which I have called them." And they go out and they proclaim the word of God. And as they are doing so, Elymas the sorcerer gets in the way and begins to oppose them, so the word of God cannot be heard. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Saul, who is Paul, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks at Elymas and he says this in Acts chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." He calls him a son of the devil. Now, does that mean that Elymas is a literal physical descendant of the devil? That the devil got a wife and had kids and that? No, I don't think that's what that means. If we keep reading, it makes more sense. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" What does it look like to be a son of the devil? It looks like someone who's an enemy of righteousness and who perverts the ways of the Lord. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks, and he's talking to the Jews, and in the midst of this conversation, he says this to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, can we say that this group of Jews was actually descended from the devil and that he is literally their father? No, that's not what it means at all. If we keep reading again, we see Jesus says that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The New Testament makes clear that the seed or the children of the devil are those collectively, all humanity, who rebels against God and they follow the devil. Those who would act like Satan, who would murder, who would lie, they're enemies of righteousness, and they pervert the straight ways of the Lord. God has drawn a line of hostility with the devil and all of humanity who follows the devil. And on the other side, we have the woman and her seed. Now, who is the woman's seed? This is going to be those who follow the Lord, who put their faith in God. The verse continues on and says that he, which could be translated it here, so he or it shall bruise the serpent's head, and the devil will bruise his or its heel. So who is the he? Who is the it here? Now, this picture initially begins with one large group in hostility towards another large group, but then it seems to focus down to an individual. For Satan seems to be hit on the head by someone, and then the devil bruises that someone's heel. Who is that someone? Firstly, it's interesting to note that the devil's hit in the head, but he only strikes in the foot. There seems to be a superior hit to the head versus an inferior hit to the foot. So this picture is actually victory for the seed of the woman. For all those who would follow God and have faith in him, there's going to be victory because someone is going to come and hit the devil in the head and give a victory blow, but at the same time, this person will be struck on the foot. Who is this someone? Genesis doesn't tell us here, but you know what's great? Is if you keep reading scripture, we come to know who this is. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one to come to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the one to come to strike the devil on the head, but he will also take a strike to the foot, which we see in his cross. What is significant to our study this morning is that the victory for humanity over the devil is going to come through the woman's seed. There's going to be a human individual who's going to bruise the devil on his head as a descendant of woman. One of the first things that the Old Testament foreshadows about the victory of humanity is that its Savior will be human and it will represent the human race. Whatever else we learn about the Old Testament, whatever else we learn in the Old Testament about the coming Savior, we learn that this Savior is going to come through a woman. This is quite something, a Savior that will be human. Therefore, any birth from here on out could be the Savior. It could be even Adam's next child. It could be 10 years. It could be 100 years. It could be 1,000 years. They don't know. But as we follow along in the story of Genesis in the Old Testament, we see that God is going to begin to show us the genealogical line of the Savior and where he's going to come from. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 26 and 27. I want to briefly give you some context. God has just judged the earth and the flood. But God has saved one family, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these three, all of the rest of the world will descend, including you and I. One day, Noah gets drunk and he lays uncovered naked. And Ham, the youngest son, goes and points it out and tells his brothers. His two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they walk backwards and they cover their father's nakedness and not look. Noah wakes up and he's not very happy. He actually curses Canaan, which is a descendant of Ham, a descendant line of Ham, and says that you will be cursed to be slaves to your brothers. And then in verse 26, Noah is going to prophesy over all three sons. Pay careful attention here. And he said, blessed be the Lord, that is, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Poor Canaan, who is descended from Ham, he's going to be servant to both brothers. Nothing exciting for him. Japheth, on the other hand, going to be enlarged, right? Some prosperity, some happiness going on with him. This is great. However, it also says that for Japheth, he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. So really, it all points to Shem here. And this is interesting. It's so subtle. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. This is the first time in Genesis, this is the first time in Scripture that God is called the God of somebody. And it uses that personal name, Yahweh. This is the first indication that God is electing the line of Shem, and through his line, the Savior would come. Because God will be the God of Shem and that line and that descendant. And what's also interesting here, and John Calvin, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, he points this out, Japheth will be received into the community of Shem. This is a picture of the Gentiles coming in to Israel and receiving the blessings. This is a picture of the Gentiles being engrafted in that we see in the book of Romans. Simple. God has elected the line of Shem, and his kingdom is going to come through this line. We are now looking for the Savior to come through the line of Shem. The Old Testament foreshadows the victory of humanity through the seed of the woman to be found in the lineage of Shem. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram is a descendant of Shem, and God chooses Abram and declares to him that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, in the previous chapter in Genesis 11, God has judged all of the peoples of the earth. They all got together at the Tower of Babel. God scattered them and confused their language. But God turns right around in Genesis 12 and he offers hope. There is hope to be found in Abram's line, in which all families of the earth will be blessed, that is, come to discover and receive God's favor. The Old Testament is now foreshadowing a Savior to come who will be through the line of Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham. This same promise is reiterated again to Abraham in Genesis 18:18 with a slight difference. The families of the earth now become the nations of the earth. Abraham is the one in whom all of the nations of the earth will find God's blessing, his favor of grace. And if twice wasn't enough, God repeats it a third time to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. And after three times affirming this promise, God now turns around and God affirms it to his son Isaac, not Ishmael. God turns around and he affirms it again to Isaac's son Jacob and not Esau. Through each generation, God is highlighting the seed of the woman and where his blessing is. And we have learned so far in the book of Genesis that his blessing is to be found in the line of Shem, in Abraham, in Isaac, and now in Jacob. But Jacob is going to have 12 sons. So which of his sons are we to look now through his line in order to discover the Savior and his blessing for all nations of the earth? Turn with me next to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we're going to begin in verse 8. Genesis has been claimed by at least one person as the most important chapter in the Old Testament, along with Judges 5. This is universal agreement that this is one of the oldest parts of Scripture. In the first two verses, Jacob gathers his sons together. And he says to them, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Jacob gathers 12 sons, and he's going to tell each of them the blessings and cursings that he is going to prophesy over them. He does this publicly so they each hear what he has to say of one another. This is not done in secret. And then he speaks to Reuben, he speaks to Simeon, to Levi, and then in verse 8, he speaks now to Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah is one whom his brothers will praise and bow down to because his hand is going to be on the neck of his enemies. Judah is prophesied to be a supreme leader to arise in his family of the 12 brothers. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Whelp is like a young cub. Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Judah is pictured as a young cub who gets his prey, eats the prey, stands up. He's now a daddy lion, sits down, and who wants to mess with me? Who wants some? He is pictured as progressing from a cub to a lion. Not only is he going to be victorious over his enemies, he's pictured here now as going to be king over his enemies. Judah is getting an awesome prophecy from his dad here, but it doesn't end. Verse 10, and this is key for us. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The scepter, the sign of ruling authority and dominion, is not going to leave from Judah and his descendants until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, to be sure, Shiloh is understood in different ways. I'm going to be a faithful teacher, so I'll tell you a couple ideas. Shiloh is seen by some as a place. Maybe this is just a place. Some see Shiloh as a person, and others see Shiloh as being translated better as this idea of tribute, which would balance out with this last part, until tribute's brought to him and the obedience of the nations. Regardless of how you see Shiloh here, as a place, a person, or tribute, all agree that its foundation, it's at least prophesying the Davidic monarchy, King David to come, and the rise of the Israelite empire. But I think it goes a little bit further. For it says, "To him shall be the obedience of the people, the obedience of the nations." Who does that sound like? That sounds like the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation, the final Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through each generation, God is continuing to highlight the seed of the woman and where his blessing, where his grace is. And so far we have learned it's found in the line of Shem, in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. Skipping forward to the New Testament, there was a man who was born whose name was Jesus. And Matthew in his gospel, before Matthew actually describes his birth, Matthew gives a genealogy. And this genealogy is fascinating because it starts with the person of Abraham. And we remember Genesis 12, right? Abraham is the one in whom all the families and all the nations of the earth will find God's blessing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We are now going to connect some dots. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now it's interesting because Abraham had more than one son. He also had Ishmael. But Ishmael is not described here, only Isaac. Why? Because Matthew is tracing the genealogical line of the Savior. He is tracing where God's blessing is in the human genealogical line in history. And we see it as just as we read in Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Judah. Look at verse 16 now. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Matthew confirms Jesus as the son of Abraham, or the seed of the woman, in which all peoples of the earth would be blessed. Matthew's not the only one to see the dots here and to connect them. There's another gospel writer, Luke. And turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke is going to record a genealogy as well. However, he's going to do it in reverse and start from Jesus and work his way up. Now, I won't be able to read all of this passage, but I want to point out to you things in conjunction with our study. Luke 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So he starts with his father, Joseph. And then now look over at verse 33. At the end of verse 33, it says, the son of Judah. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, Luke has a more detailed genealogy here. So if you move forward now to verse 36, you see the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is clearly the seed of the woman confirmed in his genealogy. Jesus is the one promised who would come from the woman through Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Jesus is the human that humanity has been waiting for to come and to bruise the devil on his head. What's the point? God in the Old Testament foreshadows a Savior who would be human. The genealogies that we read in the Old Testament that seem to take up a lot of space, the genealogies that seem maybe a tad dry sometimes because we don't really know any of those people, they're not dry and they're not taking up space. They are theologically important because in these genealogies, God is electing the line of the Savior and showing the world where he's bringing the Savior from. We are watching God generation after generation keep his promises and bring about what he said he would all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he pronounced judgment on the devil. And the New Testament fulfills this. We read it in the Gospels. And what's even more is that the New Testament shows us the significance of his humanity. For we have to ask the question, why is the Savior human? Was not God enough to be our Savior? Well, indeed, God is enough. But for some reason, there needed to be a Savior who had humanity. So why was this necessary? And I'll make it really simple. To pay the price for humanity's sins. Humanity needed a Savior who could pay the price for their sins. And in order to pay the price for human sins, they needed a Savior who could fully represent them and who could die in their place on their behalf. Therefore, humanity needed a Savior who was fully like them in every single way. God did something amazing and astounding in Scripture. For only God can truly forgive sins, and only God could give an eternal sacrifice for sins. But God can't die, right? No way. But God could taste death if he took on flesh and became like you and me. And this is what's astounding. The Son of God, who is God and with God from all eternity, he actually took on the flesh of his creation to become just like them, so he could stand in their place and take their sinful penalty for them. The Son of God set aside his glory, and he took on all of the limited senses and the weaknesses of his creation so he could represent them in their place. This Christmas, we anticipate the arrival of a Savior who became flesh and blood, the arrival of a Savior who fulfills the promises of the seed of the woman and who defeats the devil. Therefore, we remember Jesus' humanity on Christmas Day, how the divine creator of the universe took on flesh, the very flesh of his creation. Jesus' humanity is necessary, and it does so much for us. And what's even more is that his humanity does even more for us as we read the New Testament. After Jesus was incarnated and became human, after he died and rose in our place and exalted to the right hand of the Father, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus actually sympathizes with the weaknesses of his people. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he is without sin. We are weak in our humanity. And every single one of us, myself included, are susceptible to temptation and to giving in to sin. Jesus, in his humanity, sympathizes with us in that weakness, and that he faced temptation in every way and yet never sinned. We look over Scripture and we see that Jesus was verbally attacked, yet he didn't sin. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. This is a great time to flip out. No, he didn't sin. Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. Here's a great time to start gossiping and calling. Nope, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was lied about wrongly in court. He didn't sin. Jesus was flogged wrongly before the government, yet he didn't sin. Jesus was denied by one of his closest followers more than once, and he didn't sin. Jesus was beaten. He was spit on, disrespected. He was mocked. He didn't sin. And lastly, he was crucified wrongly, yet he did not sin. Jesus surely faced the struggles of this life, which means that he can sympathize with us when we face them too. Jesus can say to you, and he can say to me, I understand the full force of that temptation. I too sat in the wilderness for 40 days, hungry, as the devil gave his best shots at me. Jesus can say, I know the full force of that temptation where you just want to give in. And the struggle that you feel inside and the pain of what's going on. Jesus says, I know the challenge in which it brings, and I know the weakness in which you feel when that temptation comes, because I've experienced it fully just like you. There was a father who was needing to get some work done, and he went into his office and he began to go right away to work. And then a little bit into it, his daughter walks up into his office. He doesn't notice her, and she's playing around, and then she decides to play with the door, and then she slams the door actually on her hand, and then she shrieks. The father gets up promptly and walks over to her and calls out for the mom to come in and take care of the daughter. He turns right around and he goes back to work. The mom comes up and she says, oh, honey, does this hurt? And she says, yes, mommy, this hurts. She says, but not as bad as dad not acknowledging my pain. Jesus is not like the father in that story where he is too busy to sympathize with you in the pain and the struggles and the temptations of this life. I think that we all want sympathy. There's something about sympathy that brings understanding from one human to another. And I think that brings some comfort. It even brings a little bit of happiness to know that you're not alone. Someone else understands. And I think we all want to be understood to some degree. Sympathy has come to mean so much more to me now than it ever has before. And having struggles with my stomach and digestion, struggling with anxiety, struggling with kidney stone problems. To have someone who can sympathize and understand, it actually goes a long way and cheers me up. I don't know how it works, it just does. When my wife is able to look at me and I feel like she gets it a little more, it does something, it just builds me up a little more. And I don't want her to experience pain so she can understand my pain necessarily, but when she does and if she does, it is helpful and it's encouraging to my weak little soul. We can find real present comfort in the humanity of Jesus. But what's even more is that we find strength in his example. We don't have a high priest who was unable to sympathize. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. At the same time Jesus gives us comfort, he gives us example. And we see this in 1 Peter. He was an example in suffering. He didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Lord, I'm going to let you take care of the judgment of these people. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us, in fact, this is God's end goal for all of us, that we are sanctified and made more holy to look like Jesus, being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I don't want to scare you, but if you look at Jesus and how perfect he is, and then take a look at where you are, you go, wow, there's quite a gap there. Thankfully, God doesn't show us the gap always, right? He takes us one step at a time, but he has a goal, and he's always working towards that goal. You can be confident that God's working good in your life, and the good is to look like Jesus. What's even more is that in Hebrews 4, verse 16, the next verse, the high priest gives us access to the throne so we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. You see, Jesus not only comforts, he not only gives you an example, he actually gives you assistance. He gives you the grace you need in that moment to be faithful. The grace you need in that moment to have self-control, to take a deep breath, to worship, to love your enemy. God does all this for us in our weakness. Jesus, the Savior, does so much for us in his humanity. He pays the price for your sins. And if that wasn't enough, he continues to mediate between you and God, so you and God are always good. He sympathizes with your weakness, giving you comfort. He gives you an example so you know how to live. And he provides assistance and strength so that you actually can live. It's one thing to know how to live. It's another to have the actual means to be able to do it right. Jesus provides both of those. It's no wonder that the New Testament authors staunchly defended the humanity of Jesus. And for anyone who would deny the humanity of Jesus, they were considered an antichrist because we need a Savior that had humanity to him. Let us welcome the Savior this year on Christmas. Let us welcome him and the gift that he brings in his humanity, the gift of salvation, the gift of sympathy, the gift of example, and the gift of strength and assistance. In conclusion, tying this all the way back to Genesis, the Bible is one overarching story that reveals one overarching plan of God bringing victory to humanity and the seed of the woman over the devil. And that victory is found in the Savior, the divine Savior who became human, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory is available to everyone who would join themselves to him by faith. Faith trusting in his forgiveness for your sins. He paid for my price. Faith trusting in his lordship to rule your life. You're in charge, no longer me. Lord, I turn from my sin. Save me, I need you. And by trusting in Jesus as Savior of sins and Lord of their life, everyone who does this will experience the promised blessing foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis 3:15. However, not everyone will accept God's Son as Savior. And for those who don't, they will choose to remain followers of the devil, a part of his seed, and they will not experience the salvific victory that God has in Jesus Christ. There are only two options. You can follow the devil and pay for your own sins, or you can follow Jesus Christ and find pardon for your sins, made right with God, forever his child. How could you possibly say no to that on Christmas? I beg you to choose Jesus. I beg you to always choose Jesus, because he is the Savior, and we need to be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you have given hope in judgment. You judged the devil and man, yet you still gave hope in the woman's seed. You judged the world and the flood, but you still gave hope in Shem's line. You judged the nations at the Tower of Babel, but you still gave hope for the nations by calling Abraham. Thank you, Father, that you give repeated hope amidst judgments. Lord, together as one body, we cling to the seed of the woman, that is to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, until he comes. Lord, please save those in this room. Lord, please save those in our lives. Lord, we remember them right now. Lord, please save those in our lives we have just mentioned, that they may know you in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Use us in any way you see fit to preach gospel, to live gospel. And Lord, we respond now in song, saying glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever, amen.